If you're new with us this morning, we began just last Sunday a new series on the Ten Commandments. And we're looking at the words leading up to those words of wisdom and love from God. These are words that describe how God very mercifully and very graciously rescued the people of Israel, and he brought them to himself out of slavery. And the law is given after that rescue, and then God takes them on to their great inheritance. I want to read to you this morning again from Exodus chapter 19, and then from the first couple of verses in Exodus chapter 20. So hear God's word. It says, "The people of Israel set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you will say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.' These are the words that you will speak to Israel. God spoke all these words and said, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I brought you out of the house of slavery.'" This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, do make of us seven-day praisers, and not just one in seven. Let the light of your gospel so transform us that we leave today more aware of your relentless love for us and deeply loving you and sharing that love with others in the power of Jesus. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. So we began here this last Sunday at how God took the people of Israel from this place of deep and profound oppression. He brought them by his grace and mercy to himself. And then he gives them what we call the Ten Commandments. These words on Mount Sinai, words of wisdom and love about how we're to walk with God, about how we're to walk with one another. But it was never the law that got them out of Egypt. The law never brought them to God. God brought them by his grace and mercy and very evident works of power, culminating in the Passover, the blood of the Passover lamb and that great feast together. He brought them out of Egypt and he brought them to himself. "You see," he said, "how I bore you." These beautiful words, "I bore you, I did it. I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself." So now they're the people of God. And then he gives them his word to reshape their lives so that they might be something in the midst of the whole world as he takes them to the promised land. He says, "I'm going to make you a holy nation and a royal priesthood." Priests' great task, of course, was teaching the word of God to others and interceding for everyone. And what God was saying is not only are there priests in Israel, but everybody together is going to be a priestly people to bring God's word to the world and to pray for the world. God brought them by his grace to himself, and now he's going to teach them his ways so that they can live a completely alternative kingdom life in the midst of a world that is watching and wondering what God is really like. In so many ways, this has not changed at all. In fact, with the coming of Jesus, it's only been magnified. Jesus is our Exodus. And he's brought us out by God's grace and mercy from a slavery and an oppression that was far greater than anything that any nation could impose on anyone else. He brought us out of the slavery of shame. He brought us out of the slavery of death and the grave. He brought us to God. And he did this by being the Passover, by being the Lamb whose blood is over our households. And he calls us his own people. And now, having brought us to God, he is teaching us to be a priestly people, Jesus said in the gospel in Matthew chapter 5, you are a city set on a hill. You are the salt of the earth. And he said, I want your good works to be so visible in the world that the world will see them and then glorify God. And so the people of God, saved by the mercy of God, the grace of God, brought to God by his power, are being taught a whole new way of living. These very words, you're a priestly people, are quoted by the Apostle Peter in his first epistle. He applies them to us, and he says, now you are a holy nation. You're a royal priesthood. And that means that the reason God has his people in the world is because he's given us this great, wonderful commission to be the city of God in the midst of the city of man, and show the ways of God, and to pray for those around us. And so the Lord comes to bring us his word and to teach us his ways. And as it turns out, all of these words that come on Mount Sinai, which Jesus reinforces in the Sermon on the Mount, are summed up by Paul in the word love. Love, he says in Romans, is the fulfillment of the law. And so we know that God has called us to live in his love. Frederick Buechner, in his book, The Magnificent Defeat, writes, the love for equals is a human thing, a friend for friend, a brother for a brother. It is to love what is loving and lovely. And the world, looking upon this love, smiles. The love for the less fortunate is a beautiful thing. The love for those who suffer, for those who are poor, the sick, and those who are sometimes called unlovely. This is compassion, and it touches the heart of the world. The love for the more fortunate is a rare thing. To love those who succeed where we fail, to rejoice without envy with those who rejoice. The love of the poor for the rich. That is saintly. And the world is always bewildered by saints. And then there is love for one's enemy. The love for the one who does not love, but mocks and threatens and inflicts pain. The tortured's love for the torturer. That is God's love. And that love conquers the world. It is that love to which Jesus summons us. You have heard it said, love your neighbor. I say to you, love your enemy. Jesus takes the wisdom and the love and the ways of God, and he not only restates them, he reinforces them by exposing how our hearts don't come anywhere close to this kind of love. And this brings us right back to the primary issue, doesn't it? That it is grace and not the law which has made us right with God. You heard that today in the letter to the Galatians, where Paul, writing to them, says ever so clearly in chapter 3, verse 11, that God makes us right with him not through the works of the law, but by faith. It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The righteous live by faith. The law never saved anyone. It didn't save Abraham. He was justified by faith. It didn't save Israel. God saved Israel by his power. It doesn't save us. The law of God can't make us right with him. What the law reveals, in fact, is our need for a Savior. And so Jesus comes as the law keeper and the bearer of the penalty the law requires. What the law could not do, Paul writes in Romans, God did in sending his own Son to be our Savior. And so when we come to the commandments of God and the ways of God, to being a priestly people, a people who are loving as a witness in the world, we are immediately aware of our own shortcomings in this way. We look at our own hearts and we go, well, if it's up to our own hearts, there's not a lot of hope. But Paul writes, it is Christ in you that is the hope of glory. Salvation that comes from God is something that involves not only taking away all the shame and the guilt that is associated with the fact that we've been treasonous against God, but Christ himself coming and dwelling within us. He is the one who is living his life through us. His love by his Spirit being in us. This means that if we choose the law as a way of relating to God, Paul says, we're choosing a false gospel. We're trying to establish our life with God on the basis of our performance. But of course, as soon as you do that, you lose your peace. You lose your joy. You only are living with fear and shame because you never know if you've done enough to say, that's now enough for God. When will God be satisfied? No, it's grace from first to last. There are a host of painful scenes in the movie Saving Private Ryan. But perhaps there is no more painful scene than at the very end. When after the ultimate battle there on the bridge, the eyes of Private Ryan go back to that old man standing in front of the grave of Captain Miller, the captain who died, the captain of the platoon that came to save Private Ryan, the captain that came to save him. And he's standing in front of his grave. He's standing in front of a cross. And he remembers Captain Miller's words. As he was dying on that bridge, he looked up at Private Ryan and said, earn this. Earn this. Private Ryan now, this older man, turns to his wife, standing there so many years later, there in that cemetery at Normandy. And he looks at her with tears in his eyes and says, tell me, I was a good man. Tell me, my life was good. But the captain of our salvation, when he died on the cross, never hung there and said to us, earn this. He hung there and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He earned it. We could never, by our own efforts, be counted good. And if we tried with all of our might, if we spent all of our strength, if we struggled with every fiber of our being to somehow live right, we'd still live with the fear of thinking maybe we hadn't. And we'd stand before God and say, tell me I'm good. But God knows we're not. He doesn't call us good. He calls us holy, forgiven, and righteous. Not because of anything we've done, but because of everything that Jesus has done for us on the cross. This is why we're right with God. The law isn't the problem. We're the problem. The law is always right, but it exposes our need for the Savior. And so Jesus comes, and he forgives us, and he makes us whole, and then he gives us his ways as a way of life. Now, some of you, admittedly, sitting there might be going, well, that's fine for you. You're religious. You kind of religious people. You're worried about God. I'm not even sure there is a God. I'm not really worried about justification. Well, I beg to differ. I think every person's worried about justification. They're worried about whether or not their life is justified, if it counts. Take you to another movie. It's kind of movie Sunday here at Redeemer. Oscars aren't far off. 1980, best picture of the year, Chariots of Fire. I know this is really dating me, and if you haven't seen it, you should. There's a wonderful scene where Harold Abrams, the great British sprinter, turns to his friend Aubrey, and he says, you are my most complete man. You're brave, you're compassionate, You're kind and you're content. And that's your secret. You have contentment. I'm 24 and I've never known it. I'm forever in pursuit and I don't even know what I'm chasing. And now, in an hour's time, I'm going to be out there again. I'm going to raise my eyes and I'm going to look down that corridor 4 feet wide, 100 meters long. And I will have 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. If I win, if I can do that, then my life counts. If I can get that degree, if I can land that job, my life will count. If I can raise my children to be just the way I want them, then my life will have mattered. But God says your life matters eternally because you're made in my image. Your life matters not because of any achievements you have. Your life counts because I made you and I love you. And I've given my life for you and I want to give my life to you. And I want to live my life through you so that you're living not to try to find your significance, but so that you can live with gratitude and joy for what I've done. And not just the next deal or the next accomplishment. And this is why grace, when it comes to us, so completely changes and transforms us and becomes for us the way in which we learn to walk in love, to walk in obedience to God. That's what walking in love is all about. What's your problem? Anger? Covetousness? Porn? What do people who struggle with lots of anger and lots of greed and lots of porn really need? More rules. How's that going? Oh, I need an accountability group. All an accountability group will make of you is a very clever liar. You know what the addicts of greed and the addicts of porn and the addicts of anger all need? They need more grace, more Jesus. More rules. And that's what the Holy Spirit comes and does. He says, here's the way to walk in love. Here's the way to walk with God. It's the same thing, not only transforming our hearts, but transforming our homes. Parents, are you raising your children to be good little boys and girls? Or Christians? Because those are not the same thing. Jack, you and I are pastors. We know Christians are not very good, are they? No, they're not, and neither are we. No, are we raising them to be good little boys and girls, or are we raising them to be repentant Christians? Our own repentance, our own crying out for mercy, modeling it to them so that we raise our children with grace. No, my children need more rules. Yeah, how's that working? But they're going to be good. And all of that exterior goodness is a thin veneer for all the lust and all the anger and all the resentment and all the bitterness and hate you can imagine. And one of these days it's going to come bursting out. Because all of that law-keeping and rule-keeping will never change a heart. But grace changes a heart so that the child is moved by mercy, just as mom and dad have been saved by the same. And love born in us transforms our witness so that as we walk in the world as priestly people, the whole way in which we communicate with the world itself is transformed. I know the world is longing to hear the church announce to it more rules. Yeah, that's been helping. That's been helping. I'll close with this story. Got to take you back. Freshman year, University of Evansville. Way, way back, last century. And I saw in the student newspaper, kind of the equivalent of the Daily Texan on a much smaller scale, that the very first gay student meeting ever, public meeting, was going to take place there at the university. Now, it's very hard to imagine anything like what I'm about to describe to you happening today, but it happened. They were going to have this meeting. Here's where the meeting's going to be. It's in the student center room. And then the rumors started going around campus that members of the football team, not all of them, but some of them, were going to form a gauntlet through which anyone attending that meeting would have to pass to get to the room. And I felt like this would be an excellent opportunity to tell people about Jesus. I said to many of my Christian friends, this is a great opportunity for the gospel. Let's go tell people about Jesus. All my Christian friends said, that is a great idea. We will pray for you. So alone, I went down there that evening. And I walked through the same gauntlet with all of the friends and fellow students that would self-identify as gay. And I walked through it and I heard some of the most vile verbal abuse I've ever heard in my life hurled at people. I won't say how many members of that football team doing that were members of the FCA, or the group my mom used to refer to as Future Christians of America. I got in the meeting, didn't know what was going to happen. The supervisor from the faculty said, I think it would just be good if we just open with, if anybody's got anything to say, they can just say it. I felt that was an open door. I took the next several minutes to tell them that what they'd heard in that gauntlet outside was not what God thought of them. Because Christ had come to justify the ungodly. And that I was a sinner. And that God had had mercy on sinners. And that whatever we felt tied up in, our nightmare, whatever it is, could end through Jesus coming into our lives. That God loved them. And if anybody wanted to talk with me any further about that, I'd be over at the student center in this other area later tonight. Love to pray with you. Got up and left. Next day, article in the same newspaper, all about the meeting, and that a Christian had shown up and told the group about God's loving acceptance of homosexuals. None of my Christian friends were pleased. And there was a letter published as well from others who said, a Christian showed up and told us how God judged us. So here's the thing that you learn. If you tell people about Jesus and you live in love and in the world, some people are going to think you compromised. And some people are going to think that you're being judgmental. But the two students that met with me that night knew I was being truthful. And beloved, you are called to be God's priestly people in the world, to show the world a love they can't comprehend. And it doesn't have anything to do with religion. It has everything to do with life and the mercy of Jesus at the cross. And it is so radically different that it transforms greedy people into generous people. It transforms licentious people into self-controlled people. It transforms hateful, bigoted people into loving people. It transforms selfish people into worshiping people. It transforms fear-bound people into loving people. It can transform anyone. What is it? The grace of God in Jesus Christ, who hung on the cross and never said, you can earn it. He said to you, I've earned it. And I am giving it, all of it, to you. I'm your life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, so work in us by your grace that we would live and speak in such a way that while some may be angered and some may be bewildered, we will do all that we do that some may be saved. Grant us the Holy Spirit's increasing life in us, that more and more we may be the city of God, the city of God in the midst of the city of man, not condemning it, but praying for it, not speaking against it, but speaking to it with the love of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.